We need God's help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word. Thank you that you've seen that it has been preserved down through the generations, that it's been translated so that we can understand it. But Father, we need your Spirit now to come and open our eyes to understand, open our minds to receive, our hearts to submit to your word, to apply it to our lives, Lord, that this word, as it were, lives in us, changes us, brings glory to yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Isaiah chapters 2 to 4, and I've given it the title, something fairly small, World Peace. World Peace. There are a few phrases in the Bible which have captured the imagination of many people across the globe and have entered into wider culture, not just Christian culture. And one of them is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, a phrase from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares. I discovered, it's amazing what you discover on the internet, Wikipedia even has its own page on swords to plowshares. I mean, that's fame for you. And there on that page, you can learn that the phrase has been quoted by all sorts of people, ranging from the former US President Ronald Reagan, addressing the United Nations back in the 1980s, through to Michael Jackson in one of his songs. There you are, you can go home, a bit of research, find out which of Michael Jackson's songs has the phrase about swords to plowshares. It's a powerful vision of military hardware being repurposed for peaceful purposes. And yet, powerful as it is, to most people, it rings rather hollow. Because we look around our world, we look down through history, and we say, where? Where do I see this happening? Where do I see swords being beat into plowshares? And few things show the utter failure of human attempts to bring peace on earth than this picture, if we could have it up. There we are. It's a picture of, it's a sculpture of someone beating a sword into a plowshare. It's a sculpture in a park near the United Nations building in New York. Apparently, the park's full of all sorts of sculpture that have been donated to the UN. And this one you can't see. It's probably a bit too small to see. It has the title, Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares. And it was gifted to the UN in 1959 by the Soviet Union, which is a bit ironic in 2023, and actually for most of the years in between, when our world is being torn apart by a war where one part of the former Soviet Union has invaded another part of the former Soviet Union. The UN was founded in the aftermath of World War II, 1945, with a stated aim of maintaining international peace and security. Well, whatever else it has achieved, the UN has been an abject failure on that front. So what is God actually talking about when his prophet says they will beat their swords into plowshares? I've got three points this morning. And the first one is we need to look at, from verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, God's vision for world peace. God's vision for world peace. The vision that Isaiah saw concerns some unspecified time in the future. It starts in the last days. But what he saw is easy to picture. It starts like this. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So the first thing he sees in his vision is the mountain in Jerusalem on which the temple was built Now, I've never been to Jerusalem, but the tourist guides to Jerusalem tell me, again, you'll find them on the internet, tell me that Jerusalem is built in the mountains, and the hill that Jerusalem is built on is surrounded by seven other peaks, which are higher than it. So the mountain the temple is on is a long way from being the highest of the mountains, as verse 2 describes it. But in the vision that Isaiah sees, it is exhorted to become that. And the temple of the Lord is then on the highest mountain. It's as though we might say it's on Mount Everest, and all the nations are streaming up to it. Now, in the ancient world, temples were built on high mountains. In their thinking, that was as near as you could get to heaven, near as you could get to the gods. And in a sense, the higher your mountain was, the more important your God was. So this is saying that in the last days, the Lord, the God of the Bible, will be recognized as more important than all the gods that peoples around the world worship. That's the first thing that Isaiah sees. And the second thing that Isaiah sees, the end of verse 2, is that all nations will stream to it. It's as though there's a powerful magnet in the temple of the Lord, and everybody is being drawn up to it. Or if you want to put it another way, this is against nature because the stream is going up the mountain. A stream of people from all nations. But thinking like a magnet isn't quite accurate because they're doing it willingly. Verse 3, many people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. Now, why do they do this? Why do people from all around the world want to go up to God's temple? He carries on. He will, this is what they're saying, he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. They want to be taught how to live by the God of Jacob, by the God of Israel. They recognize that the Lord God, the God of Israel, knows the best way for them to live. They recognize his ways are right. They want to be taught the Bible in simple terms. But the vision isn't just of people coming to the Lord's temple to learn from him. It's of the law, that is the Old Testament teaching how God wants us to live, the word of the Lord, going out from the temple as well. Verse 3 carries on, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the impression that we're given is that they have heard something of God's word, something of the teaching of God's word, and what they've heard is so wonderful that they come streaming to the temple because they want to learn more. They say, this is wise. This is the way to live. Teach us. We want to live the way you live. And they don't just want to learn. They want to live by what they learn. Middle of verse 3, he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. What is being pictured is repentance. People from across the globe coming to God in repentance, saying, look, we don't want to worship our idols. We don't want to worship false gods anymore. We want to be taught the ways of the God of Israel. We want to walk in his paths. We don't want to go our own way anymore. And then we come to verse 4. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Barry Webb, writing on this passage, sums it up well. He says, he's an Australian scholar, he says, quote, it is a vision of universal peace described in terms which have reverberated down through the centuries. But Isaiah sees that this peace will only become a reality when the nations are willing to submit to the word that goes forth from Zion, where the one true God has revealed himself. And he goes on, peace on any other terms is a cruel delusion. Now, setting before the people of the world the prospect of world peace, as the United Nations and before it the League of Nations did, without calling on people to turn to God first, is simply a cruel delusion. But we haven't yet seen the whole of God's vision for world peace, because if we turn over the page, if you've got one of the church Bibles, verse 5, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." See, if the nations are going to say, "Come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord," then first the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel, the people who are supposed to be the people of God, have got to say, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Because you see, if we ask, what is it that's so magnetic about the ways of the Lord that they want to go up to the temple, they want to go to God's people and to be taught the way of the Lord? The answer would seem to be, what draws them is seeing the people of the Lord live in the light of the Lord and show them what a life of obedience to him looks like. It's as they see the people of the Lord living like that that they say, this is wonderful, we want to be taught to live this way as well. Verses that we looked at last week as well, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. This is Moses talking to the Israelites. "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded you, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" The nations see God's laws lived out by God's people and they say, that is wonderful. We want to live like that too. So that is the vision that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem sometime around about 700 BC. He saw a vision that at some time in the future, God's people would walk in the light of the Lord, the light of his word would shine on their path, showing them the way to live. And they would walk in that way. And their lives, both individually and as a community, would be so attractive that the nations would be attracted to God's temple. The nations would recognize that the God of the Bible is great above all gods. And they would want to be taught his ways. They'd want to walk in his paths. And God would then judge between the nations, which is to say, he would state with authority, this is the right way, that is the wrong way. He would settle disputes, think, you're right, they're wrong. And world peace would indeed follow. The means of war would disappear, swords. The practice of war would disappear, taking up swords. And the mentality of war, training for war, would all cease. So that is God's vision for world peace. But we then have to ask the question, did the people of Israel actually live that distinctive, attractive, godly life that would draw the nations to God? Well, that brings us to the second point. Humanity is unable to deliver it. And this is the whole middle chunk of what we read earlier. From the rest of chapter 2, whole of chapter 3, first verse of chapter 4. These verses don't make comfortable reading or listening, if you were sitting there listening to them. Because far from God's people living in the light of the Lord, they've been abandoned by him. Verse 6 starts, "You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob." Why would God do that? Why would the Lord abandon his people? The terrible answer is because they, far from being distinctive, they've become just like the world around them. There's such a contrast between the vision in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2 and the reality of how Judah were living in verses 6 to 9. See, the world is supposed to learn from God's people. But instead, God's people have learnt from the world. Next bit of verse 6. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. The world is supposed to gain spiritual benefit from God's people, but instead God's people are too busy trying to make material benefit from the world. Verse 7, their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. The world is supposed to come to God and that bring an end to the weapons of war. But instead, God's people have become full of the military hardware of the world. Their land, verse 7 goes on, is full of horses. There is no end to the chariot. The world is supposed to abandon its idols and commit itself to living God's way. But instead, God's people are full of the idols of the world. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So far from setting an example to the world, those who are supposed to be God's people have become like the world. They are full of the world. They can't get enough of the world. No wonder the Lord has abandoned them, and the result will be judgment. Verse 9. So people will be brought low and everybody humbled. Do not forgive them. But the judgment doesn't stop with the people of God. For the sins that condemn Israel are simply the sins they have copied that they see in the world around them. Those sins were found across the world 2,750 years ago when Isaiah prophesied, they're still found all over the world now. The sin which is essentially turning away from the one true and living God and inventing your own gods. Gods are anything that you look to provide you with ultimate meaning and purpose and security. And in verses 10 to 21, nearly all the rest of chapter 2, the Lord Almighty tells us that he has a day in store when judgment will come across the globe. Verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 12, the Lord alone has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. Verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. I think we get the message, don't we? Human arrogance, human pride will be brought low. Those two words, arrogance and pride, are words which have described the human race ever since the Garden of Eden, from when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And they describe Welsh culture, British culture in 2023. If you hear almost any sportsman or sportswoman interviewed when they have won and they say, I'm proud of my achievements, of my performance. Talk to parents and they tell their children, oh, I'm so proud of what you did there or what you did then. Our world thinks it is good to be proud, thinks we've got something to boast about. We live in a world, in a society where human beings are seen as big and important and where God is seen as small and irrelevant. But on that day, the true state of affairs will be revealed. Verse 17, for instance, the arrogance of man will be brought low. Human pride will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Human beings will be tiny. God will be big. And what will happen to the idols that we've relied on? Verse 20, in that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they've made to worship. All those things that human beings have created that they think will provide them with peace and prosperity and security, When the Lord reveals his fearful presence, when he reveals the splendor of his majesty, people will just say, these are useless, and they'll throw them away. They're absolutely worthless. The nuclear weapons, the pension funds, the National Health Service, the welfare state that we are all in 21st century Britain called to bow down and worship to give us long life and prosperity. And by the way, make sure you pay the priests adequate wages. They won't help us on the day of the Lord. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Trusting in mere humans is nonsense. The fact that we have a breath in our nostrils points to the fact that our life is derived. We gain life from God. Isaiah 42 verse 5 says this. Isaiah 42 verse 5. No, sorry, I didn't put it on the screen. It still says this. This is what the God, the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. You know, so what Isaiah is saying in chapter 2, verse 22 is, why rely on the people who themselves are reliant on God for life? Why not just rely on him? It just doesn't make sense to rely on human beings. Humanity is unable to deliver the world peace that Isaiah sees in the vision at the beginning of the chapter. Far from it. Our arrogance and pride, our false confidence that, yes, if only we all get together as nations, we'll be able to sort things out. That results in judgment. And that judgment starts with those who are supposed to be the people of God. That's what chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4 are all about. Judgment starts with the house of God. And even more specific, judgment starts with those who are in leadership and their wives. Firstly, the Lord acts when he judges his people to remove all sources of leadership. Chapter 3, 1 to 3. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. That's both national leaders, both local leaders, both the legitimate leaders like the diviner and the clever enchanter, and legitimate leaders like the prophet and the counselor. And he will replace their leaders with those who totally lack experience or ability. Verse 4, I will make mere youths their officials, children will rule over them. About 100 years after the time Isaiah prophesied, the Babylonians did just that in Israel. They removed or killed all the leaders. You remember Daniel and his mates being taken off to Babylon? And those they left behind simply didn't have the ability to lead. And with that strong and capable leadership removed, verse 5, people will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the nobody against the honored. And finally, the collapse of leadership results in a desperate search for leadership. Verses 6 and 7 describe how they spot a man who's got a cloak and say, oh, wow, you've got a cloak. We'll have to appoint you as leader. Nobody else has got a cloak. And he says, no, don't give me that job. I can't do it. Is God being hard on his people? No, this is retributive justice. This is giving them what their sins deserve. Verse 9. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster on themselves. The rest of the section from verse 12 of chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 1, paints a picture of weak and oppressive leadership that deserves and will get God's judgment. Verses 14 and 15. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. They don't protect the weak. They don't promote justice. They're just in it for themselves. Or perhaps, slightly more accurately, they're in it for their wives. Because behind these oppressive leaders lie indulgent women. Verse 16, the Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles and so on. See, down through history, and sadly within God's people as well, a common theme has been of weak, oppressive leaders with self-important, self-indulgent women behind them. Probably one of the most famous in recent history was Imelda Marcos, the wife of the former president of the Philippines, who stashed away billions in Swiss banks and was famous or infamous for having more than 1,000 pairs of shoes. But the tragedy here is these aren't the wives of corrupt politicians. These are the wives of the leading men amongst those who are supposed to be God's people. And God judges them, not just their husbands, for their abuse of power. Judgment starts with the people of God, and God judges particularly severely those who are in leadership and those who are egging them on, shall we say. It's not just true in Judah, it's true down throughout history. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. On the day of judgment, when Christ returns, the worst person to be is someone who is supposed to be a Christian leader, but is abusing their position to teach error, to oppress God's people, to feather their own nest. It's also a challenge not just to the leaders, but to their wives. Addressing particularly those of you here who are wives, do you see your husband's role as just trying to make everything as comfortable as possible for you? Or do you see your role as trying to support your husband and encourage him to give godly leadership in the family, which might be costly for you as well? Is your vision service or self-indulgence? But now we have to take stock and put the first point and the second point together. God has a wonderful vision for world peace, a vision that spells out how it will come about with all the nations submitting to him, committing to walking in his paths. But for this vision to be realized, his people have a key part to play. They have to show the way. They have to walk in the light of the Lord to make attractive living in a God's way. But God's people of Israel fail. Far from showing what it is like to live in the light of the Lord, they copy the world. And so judgment falls first on them and then on the rest of humanity. The big lesson is that human beings, even those of us who are supposed to be God's people, in our own strength cannot achieve what God plans. You see, just think of the people of Israel. God had rescued them from Egypt. He'd given them their own land. He'd given them a good land. He'd given them good and right and just commandments. But he hadn't changed their hearts. Their hearts were still far from him. They lacked the ability to live as he commanded them. So does that mean that this is just a lovely vision, but it's as lovely a vision as the UN's got, but it's just as futile as the one the UN's got? The answer is no. And that brings us to the third and final point, save the best till last, as Isaiah does. Verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, God powerfully delivers his vision through Jesus. Verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. This is actually, if you read through carefully and top them up, this is the seventh reference to that day, or the day of the Lord. All the previous six have described how the day of the Lord will be a day of judgment. But this one has a stunningly positive vision. It's a picture of someone who is called the branch of the Lord, who is beautiful, who is glorious. It's a picture of the survivors of Zion, the survivors in Jerusalem, being called holy, verse 3. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. It's a picture of the women of Jerusalem, who previously had attracted such condemnation and judgment, being cleansed of their filth. Verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. It's a picture of the Lord being present with his people, his glory covering them. Verse 5, then the Lord will create over all of Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. It's a picture of the Lord providing perfect security for all who take refuge in him. Verse 6, it will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. The message is that no power in the universe can prevent God's plans being fulfilled. If God has revealed, as he does in chapter 2, what he plans to achieve in this world, in his world, it will happen. Nothing, not even the weakness and failure of his people Israel, can prevent it from happening. But the message of chapter 4 is also that since human beings are powerless to achieve it, God will achieve it himself. That is actually a major theme of the book of Isaiah that we'll see time and time again, that God's saying, look, you fail, I'll do it myself. See, we have to ask, who is this branch of the Lord? The imagery is of a branch coming out of a tree, as it were. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to chapter 11, a passage we'll look at obviously in much more detail when we get there. It starts, a shoot will come up from the branch of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who, through whom God will achieve what is impossible for us to achieve. He will be the branch of the Lord, that is to say, so to speak, he is in the family tree of God. But he will also be the fruit of the land. He will be a created being as well, because he'll be a descendant of David. And the ones who survive the coming judgment will be those who find him beautiful and glorious. The ones who take pride not in themselves but in him and let him be their glory. Why should we find the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful and glorious? Because he will achieve what we cannot achieve. He will make his people holy. He will wash away their sins, verse 4. The Lord himself will wash away the filth of the women of Jerusalem, of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem. He'll do it by a spirit, probably better, the spirit of judgment and fire. He will do it in a way that preserves God's justice and his holiness. As on the cross, he dies for the sins of his people so that God can be both just and merciful. And God not only forgives us, he comes to live with us, verse 5. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming by fire by night. That's imagery from the time of the Exodus, when in Exodus 13, verse 5, we read how when God led the people out of Egypt, Exodus 13, 5, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. God will be with his people. And verse 6, he will provide his people with everlasting security. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. This is how God draws people, as it were, seemingly magnetically to him, to his temple, to his church. From all the nations across the world, and they stream to his church. The good news of what he has done in Jesus goes out from his people. And the world looks at his people in the church, living in the light of the Lord. And they say, this is attractive. We want to walk this way. The Holy Spirit opens people's eyes to see the Lord Jesus as beautiful and glorious. And they take their pride in him. They want to walk in his paths. And ultimately, there will be a new heavens and a new earth where the people of God will have been gathered from all nations, where there will be no war, where swords will be beaten into plowshares, where people are trained for war no more. But here and now in the church, we see all people from all backgrounds living in peace. So to conclude, rather than trusting in mere humans, chapter 2, verse 22, we need to trust in the Lord. To trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as he meets the demands of God's justice and holiness, and our sins are washed away, our blood guilt is removed. We're cleansed by his Spirit as he applies that to us. And then by his grace, we live together in peace with Christians from all nations in the local church. Something that God will use to attract other people. And then we live looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth where perfect peace will reign, where there will be united nations in Christ. So the question for each of us that we have to start with is, who are we trusting in? Mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils, or in the branch of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you present a glorious vision before us. Then you shatter any hope we might have that we could achieve that in our own strength. And Lord, you're doing that with the kindest of motives, so that we might not trust in human beings, but we might trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who achieves what we as a human race are powerless to achieve. Our Father, I pray by your grace for everyone living in this building, Lord, that you would give us grace to stop trusting in mere humans and instead to trust in the Lord. But Father, we also pray for those around us, Lord, who are so lost, who are so bound up in their futile solutions to problems they can't solve. Father, we pray in your mercy that they might see the way we live and they want to know how we have such peace, how we have such joy, how we have such hope, how we are able to live in harmony with one another. Father, and that they are then attracted to your church, attracted to you, to hear your word, to repent and to walk in your ways. Father, pray that increasingly that vision will be a reality in our part of the world, in our part of your harvest field. But also, Lord, we pray for brothers and sisters across the globe. Father, we think particularly of our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, where we see particularly the failure of human beings to live at peace. Oh, Father, may your church hold out an attractive vision of an alternate way of living in harmony under Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.